You're listening to the Real Church Podcast. Real Church is located in Chicago, Illinois. For more information, please visit realchicago.com.
I think you've been welcomed twice already, so I'll add it a third time. I want to welcome you to Real Church. We are continuing our sermon series, Impact, where we are talking about not some of the juiciest, most exciting stories that everyone preaches a million sermons on. We are looking at some of the stories that either, as Pastor Nathan brought last week, probably are never preached on, or just some of those stories that just, they don't seem real churchy, real exciting. When you hear them, you don't go, well, that'll preach. You just go, like, that was weird. What'd I do with that? So we're stepping into some of those stories and seeing the real impact that is happening through some of these characters. And Tani, Pastor Nathan, you can maybe inform me. What week are we on? I was just kind of thinking, is this 6, 7-ish, 11, 10? So more than 5 or 6. So what I want to preface as I'm stalling to tell you the topic for today, we've talked about a lot of really empowering stories, a lot of impact that goes, oh, that's so cool. I can be at this normal place in my life and I can have this great impact for the kingdom. So I want to make the case to you that you can handle this sermon, because we've had a whole lot of really nice, fuzzy sermons. Today we're going to talk about disobedience. The truth is, if we're going to talk about impact, our faithfulness can have amazing impact, and our disobedience can have painful impact. And to be a church that preaches things like Ehud, we can talk about how we need God in our faithfulness and how we desperately need God in our disobedience. So we're going to be talking about Korah. Some of you, have you heard of the rebellion of Korah? Great. Perfect. You're at the right place. We're going to be in Numbers 16. That's probably why you haven't heard it, because most people don't like reading Numbers, because they think that's the boring one. Which, to be fair, there's a lot of parts that are boring. But this is this is a messy story. And before we jump in up to the messy story of Scripture, I'm going to talk a little bit about the messy story of my life. Not really deeply, but so I grew up Roman Catholic. Anybody else come from like a real old school church, or maybe like your grandma took you on Christmas to this weird church where they like didn't have an instrument and they just kind of sung with their voices and it sounded like not great? And then, like, the sermon was, like, hard to understand. And one of those, like, old school, like, yeah. That's what I grew up in. And there's one thing that I've learned. There's a lot of people in Chicago who grew up Roman Catholic. And one thing I've learned, an easy thing that I kind of connect with some of my fellow Chicagoans, is this thing called Catholic guilt. I don't know if you ask anybody who grew up here who maybe grew adjacent to a Catholic, ask them about Catholic guilt, because it is the guide rail that Catholics grew up with in the culture of a Catholic family of, you don't step outside of this box. And if you do, I'm not gonna tell you you're wrong, but I'm gonna make you feel that you're wrong, just with this, like, just a look. And it's moms, dads. It's not just a mom thing. Sometimes it's like, oh, the mom. No, it's the moms and the dads. It's a tool to be able to say just like, oh, that's where you want to step. Okay. All right. I'm not sure. Okay, great. And it's just ingrained power of guilt and shame that puts these controls, because the truth is every family wants to be in control. And that just happens to be my specific background. So when God moved me out of that flavor of Christianity, he moved me into the Protestant world. And if you don't know what the Protestant world is, congratulations, you're in the Protestant world. So what I learned about, so I grew up with Catholic guilt. What I learned about is, and let me tease you a little bit, but also be real, Protestant pride. And Protestant pride, I learned that Protestants really don't like needing God. It's very painful for Protestants to need God or their spouse or their church or their, they don't really like needing other people. They like to be kind of self-sustained and be able to feel good through Bible trivia. It's another like thing that Protestants are really excited about. Like, I like to know, like, if you should be excited about this story because it's going to add to your little trivia book where you can come out and like shame someone and be like, well, do you know about Korah's rebellion? Oh, wow, you obviously haven't read number 16. That's sinful. And so I tease these things out to say that we've got this baggage, we've got this, these, whatever kind of background you grew up in, you're going to bring that today when I'm talking about disobedience. And what I'm going to do is I'm going to tease my background and I'm going to tease some of your backgrounds and say both of those responses today are not good and not helpful and not healthy. To go to hear this teaching about disobedience and go to shame, there is no condemnation in Christ. So I want to put that and make that clear. That is not the response that I am looking for you to come out of this sermon with. The flip side, pride, I also don't want you to listen to this story and go, oh, that guy's a moron. I would never do that. Okay, cool. I didn't really learn anything. Thanks, Nick. My hope and my prayer, and I was just telling the setup team during prayer, is that this sermon hurts just enough to get past our pride. Because what I've learned is that the only thing that gets prideful people's attention is pain. Sorry, it's the only thing that I've seen that really works. So I want it to hurt just enough to get your attention, but not so much that you go and leave and just feel like, oh, I'm horrible and not even God can save me, because that's not true. I want us to hit this sweet spot. And I know I'm really giving a lot of front-loading direction, but we can take this in so many wrong directions. So what I want to bring to you, this is how I'm going to ask you to respond. I'm going to give you scripture. Scripture teaches us that godly sorrow brings repentance that leads to salvation and leaves no regret. It's worldly sorrow that brings death. Okay, so I want to pray and bless you this morning with godly sorrow that leads us to repentance and salvation. Amen, church? Because I, for one, want to experience the salvation of Jesus. And scripture seems to indicate that having these conversations about disobedience and having these sorrowful conversations actually leads us to Jesus, leads us to salvation. I'm going to finally move us into the scripture. Actually, no, I lied. I'm not going to finally move us into the scripture. I'm going to give some really important context to what is happening. If you want to pull up number 16, now's the time. It's a pretty long chapter. I'm going to hit a lot of the high notes. We're going to skip over a few things. If it really bothers you, I invite you to read the whole chapter. We can have a wonderful discussion about the other stuff that's happening. But there's just too much going on for me to pull everything out today. So in number 16, we've got Korah, spoiler. We've got a couple other major players. We got this guy Moses, and we got Aaron. And I know a lot of us probably have, you know, some experience with Moses and Aaron. Like, I know who Moses is. He's got the stick, and like Charlton Heston played him like a long time ago, and like he moved some water. But I want to give kind of Nick's paraphrase to help us understand and give us a little bit of, and I want to say empathy for Korah, to understand, like, why would there be this response? Why can we kind of understand why disobedience would happen in this story? So we've got Moses, who was originally saved from genocide and then raised by the owners of the tools of that genocide, which is insane. So he's raised up, grows to maturity, realizes, oh, I'm related to these slave people. And he goes, you know what? I have a great idea. I should kill somebody. So didn't work out. Like usually that solution doesn't usually work out. So he ran. He ran and stayed out of this kingdom, Egypt, for a long time. And had probably a fairly normal life. Got married, had a family, and maybe thought that he was done. He did his crazy God adventures, and now he just gets to retire and be a shepherd or whatever. Well, God shows his hand and has this probably incredibly terrifying conversation with Moses. And he says, Moses, I need you to go back to the place where you killed that guy, and you need to go save my people. And Moses says, no. Which is, I mean, maybe he was just so terrified he just went dumb. But he just goes, oh, I'm not like an influential, like charismatic, like guy. Like, why would you send me? It's not like you're, you know, a god and you can do whatever you want and make anything happen and you don't actually need me. So, you know, I'm clearly not good enough. So, no, I don't think I should do the thing that you told me to do, even though you probably could destroy me. So God, in his graciousness, I don't understand how patient God is. When you really sit and, like, think, like, that was dumb, that was dumb, that was dumb, that was dumb. God was still cool? Okay. So we like to focus on the parts where God gets scary, but it's usually, like, 100 times after you've said no, and then you're screaming no, and then you spit at him, and he's still, and then he gets angry, and we go like, whoa, wow, the Old Testament God's so angry and mean. So anyway, God is gracious and says, okay, your brother Aaron's going to help you. Fine. You going to go now? So Moses goes, and he goes and does this, has this really awkward conversation with the genocide-causing adoptive family that he ran away from for however many years. And Moses says to this king of Egypt, says, hey, so can you give me billions of dollars of stolen property and destroy your entire economy? So can we have the slaves? So like, it's, again, it's so like when we think just, oh, like why would Pharaoh like not want to give up billions of dollars of property to this random guy who hasn't been here for 40 years? No, of course he would want to. Like, no, of course he doesn't want to. So Moses says, like, okay, well, like, God told me to tell you to do that, and if you don't do it, then there's going to be a bunch of, like, really uncomfortable natural disasters, supernatural disasters, really. And then Pharaoh goes, climate change isn't real, so it's fine. And then a bunch of deaths later, which again, this is the genocide guy, so of course it took him all these deaths to finally get his attention. He's used to death. So it took a lot of death for Pharaoh to finally be like, all right, fine. And he still says, psych. And then more death. So all of this, Moses, who did not want to be obedient, we got all the Hebrew people in the desert at this mountain, and Moses goes up to talk to God. And the people go, yeah, he's been gone a while, so maybe we don't believe in God after all. Hey, Aaron, can you, like, teach us, like, can you, like, preach, like, a really cool sermon because we're kind of bored? Except can you talk about a different God than God? And also can you make something for us to look at while you're talking? And Aaron goes, oh, there's some gold in the forge, and an idol came out. I guess we got to worship it now. Just hilarious. He literally pulled, when Moses comes down later, he literally pulls, like, I just like kind of fell in, and an idol came out. I don't know what happened. So this is the pastor, Aaron, the spiritual leader that Korah's not too thrilled with. I think it would probably be fair to say if I brought up a halfway through the sermon, like wheeled out like a big golden Buddha, hey, everybody, this is our God now. And then Tani came up and did the close. And then, like, we just went on like normal. That would be really bad and really weird. And that's kind of what happened. Because in this situation, Pastor Nathan's on vacation. So I wait till Pastor Nathan's on vacation to roll out the big golden Buddha. I think some of you maybe might hold some resentment against me or think like I'm not a good leader if I did that. Because the truth is I wouldn't be. That's really, really problematic. And I don't think if you're familiar with that story, it's so easy to go, oh, well, the golden calf and yeah, he did it and it's fine to move on. But like, that's not how people work when you're in the actual story. Like you still remember like, this is the guy who made the calf thing and then didn't even like own that he did it. Like he did it and then didn't own it. So at least if you're going to make an idol, like, can you at least be like, I made that. Check out my craftsmanship. Instead of just like, I just like slipped out of the forge. I couldn't stop it. And then since it was out, we just figured we'd just worship it. So now we're in chapter 16 of Numbers and we've got Korah. So I hope some of my humor opened up a little bit that we can see like Korah is a normal person. Or we're talking about impact. We're talking about like not, you know, some of the special people. Korah is a normal dude. Actually, Korah is Moses and Aaron's cousin. He's family. And so let's jump into the scripture now that we have some of this like emotional and contextual context. Can I say that? Contextual context for what's happening relationally in these verses. And before I jump in, I want to be clear that empathy does not mean condoning. I want to be clear. You can have empathy for someone and understanding and still know what they're doing is wrong. Yep. So I want you to come in with that perspective of empathy, but knowing this is not, I'm not advocating these decisions that Korah is making. So we're going to start in verse 1 of chapter 16 in Numbers. Now Korah, the son of Izhar, son of Kohath, son of Levi, and Dathan, and Abiram, and the sons of Eliab, and On, the son of Peleth, sons of Reuben, took men. They rose up before Moses with a number of the people of Israel, 250 chiefs of the congregation, chosen from the assembly, well-known men. So this sets a really important stage for what's happening here. This is not a like pitchforks and torches situation. Korah is some level of leader that 250 aldermen get on his side who have to be uncomfortable enough to be able to put their power structure at risk, right? Anybody who's already made it, who's already in charge, is not going to rock the boat unless things are so bad and from their perception that they need to rock the boat and put their own comfort and power at risk. So right there, it says two things. Korah is some kind of leader, and he's probably a better leader than Moses. More influential, this is the interesting thing. Moses, when he says to God, well, I've got a stutter and I'm not, probably was right. He probably really wasn't that eloquent of a guy. And so we've got Korah, who comes in and I'm projecting a little bit here. This isn't in scripture, but maybe even thinks, I could do better than him. I could do better than Aaron. Look at all the stuff that they've done. Look at their track record. So verse 3, they assembled themselves together against Moses and against Aaron and said to them, "You have gone too far, for all the congregation are holy, every one of them, and the Lord is among them. Why then do you exalt yourselves above the assembly of the Lord?" When Moses heard it, he fell on his face. He said to Korah and all his company, "In the morning the Lord will show who he is and who is holy, and will bring him near to him. The one whom he chooses, he will bring near to him. Do this, take censers, Korah and all his company, put fire in them and put incense on them before the Lord tomorrow. And the man whom the Lord chooses shall be the holy one. You have gone too far, sons of Levi." And Moses said to Korah, "Hear now, you sons of Levi, is it too small a thing that the God of Israel has separated you from the congregation of Israel to bring you near to himself, to do service in the tabernacle of the Lord, and to stand before the congregation to minister to them, and that he has brought you, and that he has brought you near him, and all your brothers and sons of Levi with you? And would you seek the priesthood also? Therefore, it is against the Lord that you and all your company have gathered together. What is Aaron that you grumble against him?" So Moses has grown up a little bit. He's not trying to solve things with murder. He doesn't just go, "All right, let's kill Korah. Solve this. That worked last time." So as much as I kind of exaggerated a little bit the silliness of Moses, he's maturing, he's growing, he's learning. He is doing his best to follow God and deal with these really challenging situations. So this, I want to contrast this. It's interesting. Last time I was up here, I was teaching about obedience, and now I'm teaching about disobedience. What's happening here with Korah is so different from what happened with those midwives. Those midwives were in a position where they had to decide, am I going to be disobedient to God, who is in charge of everything and owns everything in the world, or am I disobedient to this evil ruler? What do I do? We've got Korah here who's saying, I don't like the way things are going, and I think I can do a better job. I don't think you really understand the situation, and I think I do, so I'm going to come in with my crew, and I'm going to take over, and I'm going to be in charge, and you're not going to be in charge anymore. What Moses is saying is, he's saying, look, I get that you're frustrated with Aaron. I get that you don't think he's doing his job. But at the end of the day, you've got a problem with God and not Aaron. And you've got to work that out with God. It's the same, I'm just going to like touch on all of my sermons apparently. It's the same thing that I was teaching when I was laying down here, which apparently has become like my iconic thing that everyone references. The same thing, when I was laying down and just being so frustrated, but realizing, oh, it's actually God that I'm frustrated with. Even though all these other things I can blame and say, but it's God who is allowing, who's orchestrating. God is the one that called Moses. This is why I brought some of that context. God is the one who called Moses, reluctant Moses, who then roped his brother in to the situation. So Korah is actually frustrated with God. And he's acting and responding in the flesh. So Pastor Nathan talks about this. We have a spiritual problem and we respond with a flesh answer. That is what is happening here with Korah. He's seen some problems, but he's responding in flesh. And it'll be super clear as we continue on, because he's going to have an opportunity. I mean, even in these verses, Moses is saying, okay, you feel so confident about this. Let's have a religious ceremony so that God can come down and say who he's happy with. If I was Korah, but obviously I'm not stuck in a desert with two knuckleheads that I don't like following and I'm super frustrated, but if I was Korah, because I'm smart, I would have gone, okay, if we're going to ask God to show his favor, I should probably check and figure out who his favor's on, because I've seen him do scary things before to people who his favor's not on. We don't see that. And we're going to jump back in verse 19. There's some stuff that happens. We're going to skip a little bit. Again, I invite you to read the full story. I'm not specifically leaving something out. Well, I mean, I am specifically leaving something out, but it's not to twist the situation. There's a couple other individuals that have some of their own conversation with Moses. But Korah shows back up in the morning, ready to go. Confident that he's got the Lord's favor, that he's going to win this test because he's focused on the flesh. So verse 19. Then Korah assembled all the congregation against them at the entrance of the tent of meeting. And the glory of the Lord appeared to all the congregation. And the Lord spoke to Moses and Aaron, saying, separate yourselves from among this congregation that I may consume them in a moment. And they fell on their faces and said, O God, the God of the spirits of all flesh, shall one man sin, and will you be angry with all the congregation? Excuse me. And the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, say this to the congregation, get away from the dwelling of Korah, Dathan, and Abram. Verse 25. Then Moses rose and went to Dathan and Abram, the elders of Israel followed him. And he spoke to the congregation, saying, depart, please, from the tents of these wicked men, and touch nothing of theirs, lest you be swept away with all their sins. So they got away from the dwelling of Korah, Dathan, and Abram. And Dathan and Abram came out and stood at the door of their tents, together with their wives, their sons, and their little ones. And Moses said, hereby you shall know that the Lord has sent me. Excuse me. Hereby you shall know that the Lord has sent me to do all these works, and that it has not been of my own accord. Again, Moses is emphasizing, this was not my idea. This was not my plan. The person you're frustrated with is not me. If these men die as all men die, or if they are visited by the fate of all mankind, then the Lord has not sent me. But if the Lord creates something new, and the ground opens its mouth and swallows them up with all that belongs to them, and they go down alive into Sheol, which is the Hebrew understanding of the afterlife, then you shall know that these men have despised the Lord. So, church, I want to inject this warning. I realize there's a lot of warnings kind of sprinkled throughout this sermon. But I want to inject this warning. When you pray to God for a miracle or a sign, you need to be careful, because the miracle may not always be in your favor. It's more important, like I said, to figure out what God wants to do, what God's plan is, and where God's favor is resting. Because you can ask for a miracle. It's a miracle to be swallowed up and sent straight to the afterlife without physically dying. That's a miracle. It's not a good one. So, church, we need to be careful with what we ask for. Verse 31. As soon as he had finished speaking these words, the ground under them split apart, and the earth opened its mouth and swallowed them up with their households and all the people who belonged to Korah and all of their goods. So this is, I talked about pain getting past our pride. I think it's important to just pause here for a second, because this is absolutely the cost of disobedience that Korah cashed. And it wasn't just him that paid the price. It was his family and his community. It's hard. It's hard to wrestle with that reality. Again, coming back to this, so many of us grew up in this very individualistic family, in this very individualistic Christianity that says, oh, well, no, I'm separate. I have a personal relationship with Jesus, and I show up to church, and no one touches me, and the pastor teaches to me and makes it all about my spiritual needs. And then sometimes I go to a small group, and then the small group leader teaches me and meets all of my spiritual needs, and I have no real connection to anybody else other than God. But that is absolutely not what Scripture is teaching. There are communal consequences for our disobedience. And it's important for us, it's sobering, but it's important for us to acknowledge the gravity of our choices in life. Like I said, we can't spend 6, 7, 8, 9, 10, 11 sermons talking about how amazing and wonderful and incredible it is for our faithfulness to impact our community in wonderful, incredible ways. We have to also acknowledge on this side that our disobedience hurts us and our community and our family in really painful ways. And it's better to be informed of the truth so you don't stumble into it. Because that would not be merciful and that would not be loving. To not be aware that there is a pit and you don't want to fall in it and you don't want your family to fall into it. So we're having that uncomfortable conversation that there is a pit that exists. And by the grace of God, we're here. And it's God who sustains us. Because again, if you're like me, if you've got my culture, so I'm pressing into some of the pride, but if you got my culture, your shame is flaring up when, oh, there's a pit. I'm going to fall into it because I'm worthless. No, God has you. It's both. There's a pit, but God has you. So verse 33. So they and all that belonged to them went down alive into Sheol, and the earth closed over them, and they perished in the midst of the assembly. And all of Israel who were around them fled at their cry, for they said, lest the earth swallow us up. And fire came out from the Lord to consume the 250 men offering the incense. So like I said, it's important to exercise empathy for some of these characters in the story that we see making bad choices. Because when we can exercise empathy, we can put ourselves in their shoes and say, I could be Korah. I could do this. Because without the empathy, we can't learn the lesson of what happened with Korah. What brought Korah to this place where Korah was so blind in his pride that he knew God was going to side with him and God didn't. And so what brought him to that place? So I'm going to bring in now my points. We're going to talk about four red flags of disobedience. Four markers that when you can see this in your life, you can go, oh shoot. There's a pit coming up, huh? And you can start to cycle back, and you can start to self-reflect, and you can start to repent with God and go, oh, shoot. I understand the consequences of my actions. I understand the importance of my impact, and I don't want to move myself or anybody into this pit. Let's cycle back. Let's move back into grace. So red flag number one. It's when I stubbornly deny my own sinfulness. And I get this one. No one wants to admit that they messed up, or they have the capacity to mess up, or they will mess up. It's humbling, it's embarrassing, it's frustrating. So verse 3, for all the congregation are holy, every one of them, and the Lord is among them. This is Korah's argument to Moses. I brought that context in. This is the same people who said, hey, Aaron, can you like make an idol for us? Because we don't think God actually helped us. These are not the decisions of a congregation that is holy. And so Korah's got some, he's got some blinders on. He's got some revisionist history happening. He's picking and choosing the good stuff and clearly not dealing with the bad stuff. So red flag number one is, am I stubbornly deny my own sinfulness or the sinfulness around me? Red flag number two, I've become a blamer. If you find yourself, and I do all these. We all do all these. We're all in this together. This is not something where I'm going, well, I'm obedient. And you guys are disobedient. That's why I preached on obedience. And so now I'm just, no. I get in those places where I'm angry, and it's so much easier and quicker to be angry at the other person externally. So if you didn't do that to me, I wouldn't be mad. You are responsible for my feelings and my choices. No, that's not what Scripture teaches. Verse 3 again, why then do you exalt yourself above the assembly of the Lord? Why, Moses, did you put yourself there? Yeah, he didn't want to be there. He didn't choose this gig. He had a great time being a shepherd in the desert, or I'm not sure what his occupation was, but he was chilling. He had a family. He had a normal, at that time, life. And then God called him into something real hard. I'm sure that was so insulting to Moses to have that accusation thrown at him, that blame. Why do you put yourself there? I don't know. I mean, what do you say to that as Moses? So when I move to blame, I'm not looking at my own areas that I need to repent. So I'm in this place where I'm not looking at my own sin, and I'm starting to blame other people. We're moving towards the pit. Disobedience, red flag number 3. I'm consumed with my cravings for excess. And this is verse 9. More of the conversation between Korah and Moses. And this is Moses back to Korah. Is it too small a thing for you that the God of Israel has separated you from the congregation of Israel? I'm just going to stop right there. Separation in the Hebrew Bible, in the Old Testament, when God separates, for us, we'd be like, oh, I don't want to be separate. I want to blend in. But to be separate is special. God doesn't just do that to anybody. When he separates, he says, no, you're for a special purpose. You're no longer common. And Moses is saying, is it, so the God who's in charge of all of us decided that you're special. And you want more? Wow. And we get there. It's so easy to look at, well, if I only had more money, if I only had a better spouse, better roommate, if I only had whatever your thing is that gets you crazy, if you just think my life would be better if I had fill in the blank. When we don't have that contentment, when we don't have that honor for what God has given us, when we're ignoring our sins, when we're blaming other people, and when we're telling God it's not enough, what you've given me is not enough. And disobedience, red flag number 4, is when I want power instead of presence. The verse 10, this is Moses continuing back to Korah, that he, God, has brought you near him and all your brothers, the sons of Levi, with you. And would you seek the priesthood also? So what Moses is saying is God has not only separated you, and made you special, but he has drawn you close into relationship with him. And you still want the title of power. And how often do we forget the intimate, special relationship we have with Jesus, and we want the things that make us look or act or feel powerful around other people. We want the official, sanctioned, whatever it is that's our baggage. When we ignore our sin, when we blame other people, when we move out of contentment and into greed and lust and excess, which, by the way, is what America trains us to do. So you've got a lot working against you. And when you move to power instead of wanting to just be near God. Because the truth is, the power comes out of the intimate relationship with God. And when we flip it and start to go, well, no, but I want the power, I don't like it when I just sit there with you, God, and we don't do anything. That's not sweet to me. I want to go kill people. I want to go fight some battles. I want to be looked at as important. You're moving towards a pit, and it's not good. And this isn't in a specific order. This is the order that seemed that Korah was having this conversation with Moses. Maybe number four is your big issue. Maybe you don't even deal with the other three. I mean, you probably deal with number one and two and three. So maybe you deal with all of them. But you've got your own unique, special, you know, recipe for sin. It's different than my special recipe for sin. We've all got that fun, just wonderful, evil littleness to our hearts. And it's precious and special and unique. I would not be doing this sermon well in my role as a prophet if I just left us here in this disobedience conversation. The understanding of my role as a prophet is that we talk about the warnings and we talk about the hard stuff, but my job is to leave you with hope, to leave you and point you back to Jesus at the end so that you know, oh, this is intense. Like Pastor Mike said, this is intense. There's so many important things in being leveled up. Oh, but I get to still be with God. And I can still know that it's serious and still relax in God's power. So here is what I think is beautiful in this story. As intense and scary and so much death, there's beauty. So this is verse 46. And this is what I'm going to present to you. So we've got these red flags of disobedience, but we've got this beautiful, spiritually mature response to disobedience. Not from Korah, but from Aaron, the calf-building guy. So Moses has grown up. He's not solving things with murder. And Aaron has grown and matured and moved on from his mistakes. Which really is the spiritual way to handle disobedience, is you have this word for it, it's called repentance. You go, oops, all right, God, oops, all right. Just look at what Aaron does in verse 46. And so there's a few verses I left out. Again, what had happened is Korah and his family and these other two and their family are taken to the other side, out of discipline. Fire comes out, kills some other guys. Well, the rest of the congregation is like, Moses, why'd you kill those people? Yeah, God's people are dumb. Yep. Sorry. God doesn't like that because Moses already got accused for something he didn't do, and then he gets accused for something he didn't do again. And God in this instance takes it personally. He says, nope, we're done. And so here's Moses' response to God's frustration with God's people. Moses says to Aaron, take your censer and put the fire in from off the altar and lay incense on it and carry it quickly to the congregation and make atonement for them. for wrath has gone out from the Lord, and the plague has begun. So Aaron took it, as Moses said, and ran into the midst of the assembly. And behold, the plague had already begun among the people. And he put on the incense and made atonement for the people, and he stood between the dead and the living, and the plague was stopped. So this is what I want you to take away from this, because this is incredible. So Aaron is the priest, and as followers of Jesus, we are now part of the priesthood. And just like Aaron's response to disobedience of standing between the living and the dead, as a church community, as fellow priests in Christ, we can stand between the living and the dead for each other. And so in our moments of disobedience, our church community can come and stand between us and the mess, and can stand between us and the damage. Doesn't mean that it magically goes away. Doesn't mean there's not consequences. But the sacrifice of, can you imagine? I can't imagine what it would be like to go into a big old group of people, and some are dying and some are alive, and you've got this thing with some cool smells, and you are running with like probably a big trail of smoke behind you, and you just see people dropping, and you're running as fast as you can to save as many people as you can. That's intense. To be able to have the calling to step into someone's mess that you didn't make, and to have that love and compassion from God to move in to save as much and as many as you can is special, is beautiful. And I'm going to argue that's one of the many reasons that God calls us and requires us to continually to be into community. Because of course we're going to be disobedient. Of course we're going to make mistakes. And it's not just the individualistic, I'm going to confess to God and then I'm good. We need each other to come in like Aaron to stand between the living and the dead, to stand in the mess when we've messed up. How beautiful that we get to stand with each other and for each other in a way that honors God. So again, what blows me away about Scripture and the way that God has set things up is we can be faithful and move up closer to God, and we can be disobedient, and God still makes ways for us to move in and be close to him. Again, there's consequences, but there's still, with Jesus, there's opportunity to move into grace and move deeper into community. So we're gonna quickly just look at Korah's shape. Again, Korah's not some demon. Korah's not some monster. He's a cousin. He's family. He didn't make the right choice. And in some ways, in my mind, this might not be true. It might be terrible and terrifying to fall straight into the afterlife, whatever that looks like. They didn't have to experience the pain of death. It's kind of a mercy in some ways that God executed. So there was a consequence, but kind of some grace in there. So Korah, again, I keep saying again. I'm going to say again. Dude's the leader. Yep. He got 250 high-level people to come have basically a coup and say, Moses, you're done. I'm in. And here's the other thing that's really interesting, that as I was praying, this is what God told me. In our context, it is true what Korah says, that all the congregation is holy and that the Lord is with them. So again, this is not gospel. This is not in the Scripture. But as I was praying, I was just got this sense from God of like, he was onto something. He was aware, maybe prophetically, to some spiritual reality of what it looks like to be under Jesus, under the fullness of God, but he still went to flesh. He still didn't go to God. He made some unfortunate choices. But, and this, I mean, it's even sadder that it just seems like there was probably so much potential for Korah. Going back, imagine the impact on the flip side of obedience. That could have been really cool. His heart, mixed motives. I think he clearly cared for the community. I don't think he was just this big monster who was just out for power. He thought power was going to fix it. He saw that Moses and Aaron probably weren't really all that great of leaders. They matured. But he thought he was going to fix things. He thought, from his perspective, things were this way and we need to align with this. It's going to be better for everybody. Abilities, again, probably a better leader than Moses. Personality, take charge, take action. Clearly not sitting down and really thinking, like, am I good with God? Does this make sense? Do I really want to stand before him? Is that going to go well for me? His experience, he's family. Which, you know, it just makes it more complicated, doesn't it? So it's beautiful that God has set up this community where we can stand in each other's mess, and it's complicated, and it's messy, and it adds another dimension to the awkwardness and the uncomfortableness, which means we've just got another dimension where we get to go up to God and ask for help. So application. We talked about some heavy stuff. We talked about godly sorrow that leads to repentance, which then leads to salvation. I also want to move us into gratitude. So who in your life, maybe you don't have an answer, maybe you got to pray, maybe you got to think about it this week, but who in your life has stood between the living and the dead during your disobedience? Who has stood in your mess and tried to save as much as possible? Who has interceded on your behalf? Who has advocated on your behalf? Who has confronted you? Who was there trying to honor God while you made an oops? Pray for them. Thank God for them, even if the conversation was uncomfortable for you. It's probably uncomfortable for them too. If you're still in relationship with them, thank them. You don't have to be weird. You don't have to say, thank you for that time, blah, blah, blah. Thanks for being a man or woman of God. Thanks for having integrity. I see you having hard conversations with people that I know you don't want to have. Thanks for doing that. That's not fun. That's awkward. I'm so appreciative of you. And don't just thank them. Honor their obedience. It's a mindset change. It's a heart change. It's something that's going to need seeking from God. But to honor instead of react. Oh, why is this person? Oh, that's weird. Oh, that's uncomfortable. Wow, they're doing something that's hard. And they're trying to honor God. Wow, was I not honoring God? Oh, I wasn't. Cool. Let's give honor to those who are obedient through our mess. We need them. I am so thankful for them. I can think of a lot of people who've done it for me. I've been running through all the people who have saved my butt from stuff, who've called me out, who've had the hard conversations. I got a dear friend. He had a hard word for me. I remember over dinner, my marriage is a million times better because he said, you need to stop doing that. It's not okay. And I've been blessed. So pray with me. Pray with me that we can receive the blessing of others' obedience. Amen, church? God, I not only is my obedience not enough for salvation, but it's not enough to deal with the impacts that I'm constantly having throughout my relationships, throughout my day. God, I need my brothers and sisters in this church. I need my brothers and sisters beyond this church. I need their obedience. God, thank you so much for the people in my life and for their steps towards God. God, I ask that I can learn to be more like them. God, thank you so much for the lessons of disobedience. God, I pray that you would protect us and continue to protect us from the pit. In Jesus' name I pray.